We have come off the back of a series of particularly challenging and humbling messages to do with men's inability to save themselves. And yet, we heard very plainly last Sunday that Christ testified, even the words of the very angel, which I'll comment on in the sermon, at the beginning, that is the heralding of his birth, that with man, plenty is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And with those words ringing in our ears, we enter into this next couple of verses. So Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So far the reading of God's word. Now I said last week that this short passage, I didn't want to steal any thunder from this week's sermon of course, but I said this short passage is closely related to what has come before. And in some ways we could say that it's something of a capstone. It's bringing to a head or a crescendo all of the testimonies that have come before. There are at least two ways that this is true in terms of coming to a head and relating closely to what has come before. On the one hand, we can observe here that this passage jars painfully with what has just been taught the disciples and this man who is rich and unable to be willing to give up his own wealth for the sake of the kingdom. This jars with what has been taught. Why? Well, the statement that all things are possible with God is a testimony that's not just a general truth of his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, but it's been used, as I mentioned just before in the introduction, very early on in Christ's life and ministry, and very early on in the Gospel of Luke, to show that even the Immaculate Conception is impossible for God. That not only can Elizabeth, now in her old age, become pregnant with John the Baptist, but Mary, who had never known a man, can and will give birth to a child. All things are possible with God. How? God. God will do it. But it doesn't even make rational or biological sense. But it's God. And so God can and will. So why do I say that our passage then, that Christ is speaking to his disciples now, he's pulled them aside, he's having words to them, why does that our passage jar with such a truth and with such a statement? Because if nothing is impossible for God, why does Jesus have to die on the cross? Why does he need to suffer the hatred of man? Why does he need to suffer death at his hand? You see, for the disciples, those who had been taught, those who had witnessed firsthand the power of God through Christ over creation, those who had fallen in love with this Son of Man, Son of God, and were learning of him and loving him more and more, why was it necessary that the one they followed and the one they loved would have to suffer such agony as what Christ is now telling them he would need to face? They just didn't get it. In that respect, they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But there's another hand. And that hand, as I said, there are two sides to this, doesn't jar painfully at all. In fact, it's the crowning jewel of the gospel. The very means of salvation for dead and blind and sinful and hard-hearted men. The payment in full of the penalty owed, the robes of filth removed, the dead heart thrown out, the new life being given to sinners through the blood of the Lamb. As he is resurrected, so too will be his people into the heavenly places. Joy upon joy, reason for rejoicing. And yet again, this significance despite its being so glorious, is lost on the disciples. One commentator put it this way: the announcement of his suffering and death, as well as of his resurrection, is so tremendous and so utterly different from what the disciples pictured to themselves that they could by no means understand what Jesus meant by it. We, by God's grace, have had not only the full testimony of the scriptures, but we have had the opportunity, many of us, throughout much of our lives, to learn of these things, to hear them preached time and time again from faithful pulpits, to read them devotionally. And so we hear things about the resurrection, and we hear things about the suffering of Christ, and our risk is to become ho-hum for over-familiarity. The disciples couldn't grasp this for the opposite reason, because they expected something so different. We're going to spend a bit of time this morning breaking down the truths that Christ is expressing here and trying to dig into the significance of what it means for us today, particularly in light of the fact that we want to understand what Christ is teaching his disciples. There are three points, and really these points just follow in parallel to the main parts of what Christ has identified here. Verse 31, first thing we're going to consider: all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. This isn't the title of a point so much as it is just the quotation of the verse. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. What does that mean? What does that mean? Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem not just because they think that's a good place to go and they've decided on the spur of the moment, but because of what has been prophesied. The coming of Christ had been planned out by God since before the foundations of the world. It had been made apparent to man since the fall. God had sent the prophets, many sadly, as Christ has already taught his disciples and Israel during the life of his ministry. Many of the prophets that God sent were killed by the very people that they were sent to. And yet, he continued to send them. Why did he do so? Well, he did so to make his name known. He did so that in the fulfillment of these prophecies in time, in his good time, that his name then might be glorified in recognition of the work that he had promised to achieve and now did achieve. And yet, it may interest you to consider that God did not have to tell anyone about what Christ would look like when he arrived. For his glory, he sent a Savior. But he didn't actually have to tell everyone about what he would look like. He didn't need to give them hints as to who Jesus would be, what he would do. He certainly didn't need to give the clarity he provided regarding the Messiah. We forget, though, at times, the sheer quantity of references that God placed through the Old Testament, i.e. through the prophets, about not only the people's need for a Messiah, but how they were to recognize him. God left no doubt as to who this man would come from an intellectual and prophetical basis. He would be born of Abraham and David and Judah, so there was a certain line which Israel would narrow in on and consider. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, John the Baptist, would be sent to prepare his way. Where did Israel find out about that? From Isaiah, Isaiah 40:3-4. He would perform great miracles, Isaiah 35:5-6. Preach righteousness to Israel, Psalm 40:9. Declare the coming of the kingdom. He would teach in parables, Psalm 79:1-2. His teaching, though, would fall on deaf ears, Isaiah 6:9-10, and would cause many to stumble, Isaiah 8:14. He would be despised. He would be rejected, Isaiah 53:3. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, It wasn't just news to the disciples or people who were in the New Testament church as they heard of what Judas did. They knew of this from Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. He would be forsaken, Psalm 22 verse 1. Scorned, Psalm 22 verse 8. Pierced, Psalm 22 verse 16. Abandoned, Psalm 33 verse 11. His clothing would be divided. God even gave that detail. Psalm 22 verse 18. And he would have his blood spilled, not like so many others had their blood spilled, but he would have his blood spilled to make atonement for his people, Leviticus 17, 11. The Messiah would come to be our Passover lamb, slain, but with unbroken bones, Exodus 12, verse 46. Betrayed, Psalm 31, 13, but quiet before his abusers. Psalm 38, 12 to 13. Congregation, I could go on and on and on. I won't. Some of you may have thought, I already have. But the fact of the matter is, there is such clear testimony from the prophets of who Jesus would be and what he would do. Given how obvious God has been throughout thousands and thousands of years to give testimony to his son, it just goes to show, does it not, how ludicrous the excuse of ignorance is for mankind when it comes to the Messiah. How ludicrous such an excuse is. Paul's assertion in Romans 1 verse 20 rings true, does it not? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. God has revealed himself to those he has made, and he has testified to them of the Savior. And you know, brothers and sisters, again, before we move on to the second phrase here, we need to wrestle with the reality of this. The world would have you believe that there's no factual basis in time and space and history for belief in the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. But God has established that and planned him to come from ages past. And he has shown time and time again through his prophets what he has promised, what he will do. And it happened. It happened as he promised. Clear testimony. Christianity is based on evidenced reality. And don't ever let the world tell you that there's no basis for what you believe. But also, as you speak to them about Christ, don't allow them to use the excuse of, well, we don't really know, do we? No one can really be sure. Because that's not their issue. Their issue is they are blind to the truth. But the truth is still the truth. And so have confidence and do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. That's the first thing. The prophets have amply given us ample testimony from God of who Jesus would be and what he would come to do. The second thing we need to consider here is verse 31, the end of verse 31. What has been prophesied by all these people will be accomplished. It will be accomplished, Christ says. He's going to Jerusalem not just because he hopes something will happen, but because something that has been prophesied and promised by God will happen and is happening. Significance of this, I think it's fair to say, for the disciples, cannot be overstated. You see, God has spoken of the coming of the Messiah, but at least theoretically, for the disciples, at least theoretically, it's possible Jesus was not actually the Messiah, and so they had to carry on waiting. Maybe this one wasn't the one. Maybe he was false. I guess we'll find out. We have doubts, like Thomas. Is he our Lord and our God? Is he not? Maybe it's another one, and many Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So what has been prophesied about the coming Messiah is very valuable and helpful, but what Christ is saying here is not simply that God's promises come true, generally speaking, but that the promised Messiah is now present, is going to Jerusalem, and all that has been promised will be accomplished in Him. In Him. Isn't that marvelous? Peter makes this point too in his sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 22 and following. If we weren't doing the Lord's Supper, I probably would have read much of his sermon there as a parallel passage. I'll remind you that Luke and Acts were written by the same author, and there's quite a bit of continuity between the two, which is why, as much as I want to preach Acts, I'm starting in Luke, getting towards the end, so that you have a good basis to understand what's happening in Acts. And one of the links that is really important as you understand Pentecost and the sermon of Peter in Luke, in Acts 2, is passages like this one. Because Peter picks up and expands on these very words that he did not understand. And yet as the Spirit comes upon him in power, he preaches and declares these words to the people. And many come to salvation in Christ. In Acts 2, verse 22 and following, he makes the point here that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, he's attested on that basis, he's proven to be who God said he was. This man, Peter says, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is the one. This is the one who was promised. This is the one that God planned to send, and he has been delivered. It will be accomplished. Now, congregation, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the confidence that Christ, our Lord, expresses here. It's not a hope that he might be able to swing it. It's not a hope that we'll give it a go and maybe we'll need to try again later. It will be accomplished. It is certain. It is secure. The confidence expressed here is the confidence of the second person of the Godhead. Not just in his own power, but in his Father's sovereign will and testimony. It's a recognition that, as it's been expressed in verse 22, that though man plans his way, there is no certainty for him in the particulars of his future based on his own strength. Though he plans his way, it is God who directs his steps. And how much more is this true even of the Son of God himself? Here we have the hope of the world. And he is assuring his disciples that he will do what is necessary. He will do what is promised in full. And his work will be sufficient. I've said in the past that God's power and his sovereignty would hardly be something to celebrate if it were not combined with his other character traits. Yes, we love God's character traits and study them individually at times, but God is God. And we celebrate his sovereignty and his power because of how he is in the other parts of his character. He is good. He is kind. He is gracious, as well as just. And so in his sovereign power, he works out a plan in goodness, in justice, in kindness, in grace. And what's so staggering about this testimony by our Lord that it will be accomplished is not just that God can do what is impossible for man, but that he will stand by his word, that he will be faithful to a people who do not believe it, and he will keep his promises to them despite their constant broken promises to him. This is the God we worship. This is the God who does not tire. He doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't become bored or distracted over time. Despite our faithfulness, despite our wandering, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is the God we serve. This is the one whom, on this basis, Paul is able to testify that if he is for us, if he is for us, nobody can stand against us. Why not? Because no enemy is impossible for him to defeat, because that would make at least something impossible for our God. But nothing is impossible for him. And so Christ can look towards Jerusalem and say what he has set to accomplish, he will accomplish. We are certain of it. We are certain of it. You know, in this way, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not like Mission Impossible. You have a capable man. You have a good team. They make a plan. And against all the odds, they're saving the world six times and counting. Apparently, they're going to save the world a seventh and an eighth time next year, coming to cinemas near you. Mission Impossible. But Christianity is not like that, is it? It's not like that at all. The people of God are always able to profess a secure hope. They're able to profess peace in hope. Why? Because they don't trust in themselves. They're not looking to try and accomplish something themselves. They're looking to Christ, the Son of God, who will accomplish it because he is powerful to do so, because he desires to do so, and because his Father in heaven has said it will be so. So look to him. Look to him in hope, because he will do it. What in particular, though, is he going to achieve? What is he going to achieve? Last point here that we need to consider. There are many things that were prophesied, and I went through a number of them just to give you some idea of what the prophets prophesied. And yet Christ here, in particular, identifies two sides of the coin of his work. Verse 32 and 33. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, whipped, and killed. And the third day, he will rise again. Our Lord went to Jerusalem to do what was impossible for man. The disciples asked in verse 26, for those of you who are here, you'll remember this. You can look there in the passage, verse 26. Who then can be saved? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We reflected on this, did we not, last week? That is a clear testimony, not just that poor people find it easier to get to heaven, but that it's impossible for a man to exorcise his own idols. And they need to be gone. The heart needs to be changed. How is that possible for man? It's not. But with God, all things are possible. Who then can be saved? The disciples ask. And the answer, those who repent and place their faith in Jesus are saved. Those who don't place their faith and their hope in themselves. Why Jesus? Because he is the means by which God will do what is impossible for man. And he will do it for men. Who are we that he is mindful of us? Who are we? But he is. Our Lord humbled himself. Our Lord became one of us, Philippians 2. He suffered the hatred of those he came to save. We were his enemies. Mankind, even his own people, people made in his own image, despised him to such a degree that they were the very ones that called for his crucifixion. Let his blood be upon our head. Crucify him. Free a murderer. But don't free him. They would entrust him to their own enemies, the Romans, the tyrants at the time. They would ally themselves with pagans in order to kill their own Messiah. And in doing so, he would take upon himself the wrath of man poured out upon him. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he would face the wrath of his Father for the very hatred that man had just poured out upon him. Have you considered that? In his suffering and his death, he would pay for the very sins that have just been committed in murdering him and putting him on the cross. We need to understand the gravity of this, brothers and sisters. That those who murdered Christ could be saved by the very blood he shed because of their act of sin and wickedness. Again, we see this in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It would have been nice to be able to read it. read it again in your own time. You'll see these things. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. This man, he says, you crucified. This man you crucified. By lawless hands you put him to death. And yet, as the Spirit worked in their hearts, they turned to him and the apostles. What shall we do then to be saved? What shall we do? And what is the answer? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the very one you crucified for forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know, brothers and sisters, this last promise is misunderstood in Acts often. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is not that then they will do great signs and wonders. That's not what Peter is getting at. What's he getting at? That you will be secure in the hand of God. That the Spirit will dwell in you. That Christ will abide in you through that Spirit, and you will not be lost because he holds on to you. The Spirit will abide in you. You will receive the gift of something which has been impossible for you, and yet in his strength you will stand. The one you killed, the one you murdered, has become your Savior. What a wonderful testimony. And again, we see those resounding words, what's impossible for man is possible for God, and this is the work Christ came to achieve for you and for me. The hope that we have in Christ, though, is of course not just that he suffered at our hand, that he suffered because of our sin. But the hope is that not only did he suffer, but through it he remained faithful. And so as he hung on the cross, he was able to cry out that same word just prior to his death that is expressed here in verse 31. It's the same word. It is finished. In the New King James, sadly, there are two different translations in the English, but it's the same word, teleo in the Greek. It is finished. It is completed. Done is the work that saves. And having paid the penalty, he was not left in the grave, but on the third day he rose again, testifying that he had broken the shackles of sin and death, heralding the victory for his people. His death was sufficient, and so he was raised and ascended and is seated at God's right hand. Brothers and sisters, this is your Savior. This is your God. And this is his faithfulness. I think it's fair to say that passages like this really are the bedrock of our faith and of the gospel message and of what we stand for as Christianity in our Christian faith. And despite our desire in sermons, and I think it's appropriate as we approach the scriptures, despite our desire often to be challenged by the word to try harder, you know, give us some practical application. We want to know what to do next, right? And it's not to say that there hasn't been some of that in this passage, and yet this section, the clear testimony of the gospel and the work of God, is not to try harder. Instead, it's to praise him and celebrate him for doing which we could not do. We could never have done. Is this the desire of your heart? Does the work of your spotless and blameless and perfect Savior on your behalf stir your heart and soul to worship and to adoration? It is not fitting for those who are saved by such a Savior to be saved by his blood and his suffering and facing the wrath of God on our account to continue to value him lightly once they have been freed and redeemed. That is not appropriate. It's not fitting that their dedication wavers, that their loyalty fades. And yet, in our weakness, is that not what we constantly do? Even being presented with the glory of the Son, we still wander like sheep. We're still forgetful. We're still so blind. It's not fitting that we are lukewarm, even as the church at Laodicea was in Revelation 3. And yet, as Christ said to them, be zealous and repent. Don't be half-hearted. Love God. Love his bride. Love your neighbor because he first loved you. Have the mind of your Savior in your conduct and your attitude. Strive to perform his will for his glory. But remember as you do so that you don't do that because there's somehow a work unfinished through Christ. A work that's not yet completed that you need to add to. No, the work has been accomplished. The promise has been fulfilled. The victory has been won. Yes, we are still weak. And yet by God's grace, isn't it amazing? We are saved anyway. We are saved anyway. We still feel our brokenness. We still feel our ongoing sin. We feel our constant distraction. But our hope even now is not in ourselves. And so is it not true that we lift our eyes to Christ? That as we encourage one another, we point each other to have our eyes lifted to Christ. Isn't that what it means to be built up in him? That we see him seated at the right hand of God, standing at the right hand of God, our living hope, our conqueror, our savior, our friend. Isn't that the Christian faith? What was impossible has been done to the glory of our God. And indeed, as we follow him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who are we that you would turn your eyes to us and lift us up from darkness into your marvelous light? Who are we that as we once were your enemies, hating you, vilifying your name, seeking to blaspheme you, to make a mockery and to join in mockery of the Son that you sent to save us. And yet you have saved us through faith and repentance in Christ that even then was wrought in our heart through the Holy Spirit, through providing a perfect sacrifice in him for those who, though once were his enemies, he died to save. And Lord, the testimony then that we can give and must give is that your name alone can be glorified. And so we worship you and adore you for the work that you have done for us in Christ. Behold the love that our Father has had for us through his Son. And so we ask that you will continue to strengthen us through the Spirit, increase our zeal, increase our passion for our service of you, because you alone are worthy of praise and honor and adoration. You alone are worthy of our service. And so we ask that we will spread your name and we will cause your name to be glorified through clearly testifying of your word to the nations. And may you bring many sons to glory to make much of yourself and to praise Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing 279, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. 279, and we'll stand to sing.
Behold the man of Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but his I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Please be seated. Well, turn with me in the rear of your hymnals, please, to page 964. We're going to consider what we're taught in the scriptures regarding what we are about to celebrate. And through doing so, Lord willing, our hearts through the Spirit will be prepared as we partake and partake well. And so I'm going to read this first part of this form.